downstairs with Rhonda and Tanner. They can meet them there at the back. And everyone else, you're stuck with me. So if you have any adults who want to make a quick run toward the downstairs, children and some youth workers going down there. Good evening. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you notice there in your worship bulletin, I am not Logan Huff. Logan Huff is scheduled to preach this evening, and he and his wife went to the hospital late this last week and had a brand new baby girl named Molly. And so you can tell him when you see him, I think he's coming back. They're supposed to get out of the hospital and be back here in Henryville Monday morning. And you can say, wow, the length some people will go to get out of preaching. It's just extraordinary what some people will actually, the measures they will take so they don't have to actually preach. And so I am filling in. I'm pinch hitting for him tonight. Substitute preaching, something that you have to do occasionally. We had a meeting with our pastoral residents just before our service tonight. We were back there in the office and we were talking. And we were talking about having making preparations for the reality that you will probably at some point in your ministry have to fill in for someone else. Things will happen to where you will need either yourself to fill in, or you will need someone else to step in and fill in for you as needed. One of the events that I can so clearly remember early on in life, I think I was 20 years old. I told this to the residents earlier. I was asleep on a Sunday morning. It was about 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and we were there in Vicksburg. My mom rushed into the room, turned on my lights, pulled the covers off my bed, shouted at me, "Your dad is having a heart attack. Get in the shower. You're preaching." And she ran out of the room. And I'm sitting up, rubbing my eyes all groggily and trying to figure out what just happened. Who was that woman that was just in here shouting in my room? And what did she say about a heart attack and preaching? And I don't know. So grab a shower, rush to the hospital. My dad was indeed having a heart attack. The ER doctor, the attendant there, actually put my tie on in the ER while he was, you know, pumping my dad full of medicine with one hand and tying my tie with the other. As a 20-year-old, I rushed down to the church from the hospital, preached a sermon, running on adrenaline. Sometimes you just have to grab something and grab some verses and go. You just have to preach. Sometimes you have to do what is necessary. And thankfully, tonight's not quite that much of an emergency. So I at least had a few hours, I had a day or so knowing that Logan wasn't going to be here this evening, had a little bit of time to prepare. We're going to actually be looking at the psalm that he was going to be preaching, which is Psalm 51. And we'll pick up there tonight. Last Sunday night we were with Cody in Psalm 22. Tonight we're going to be looking through, spending some time with another one of the psalms of David, Psalm 51. We're going to read through it together, and we're going to come back and see a few things that this psalm is showing us about the gospel, about God's salvation. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God, and may he bless its reading. Let's pray together as we begin to move through this text tonight. Father, we take some time this evening, just as we've paused for a few moments together, to pray for Logan and Lauren and Molly. And Father, as I am preaching tonight in his stead, may that be a reminder to all of us here, myself included, to be praying for him and his wife and their brand new little baby daughter. We thank you, Father, for them. We thank you, Father, for this new life that has been brought into this world. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. And as we read through this desperate cry of confession, this deep plea of repentance from the lips of David, may these words be our words also, as we look to you, the God of our salvation, that you would be merciful and gracious to us sinners. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. It has been said that the greatest thing to come out of the state of Mississippi, other than myself perhaps, is the musical style called the blues. In many ways, cultural experts and music lovers and many people around the world would say that perhaps Mississippi's greatest contribution to world culture is the melodies of blues artists that have originated out of the North Mississippi Delta flatland, those farmland areas there between Memphis and Vicksburg. They're hugging the Mississippi River. The blues, in some ways, become this seed, and at the very least a seed bed out of which all other music, particularly American music, springs from. So you think of American music, whether that be country or rock or jazz. You think of all these different types of music and the different early originators and founders of these musical styles. In many ways, they are all influenced by, affected by, birthed in, seeped in the sounds of the early 20th century blues artists. Men like W.C. Handy there in Memphis, who said that he first heard blues in a small little house in Mississippi. Mississippians like Robert Johnson, John Lee Hooker, and Muddy Waters, or Howlin' Wolf, or B.B. King, who just recently died a few weeks back. They gave voice in their melodies and in the words that they brought to those melodies to the sorrows of their people under the burdens of suffering, poverty, hunger, hardship. confronting the truth, the reality of life for African Americans living there on the poverty line or well beneath the poverty line in the early 20th century, particularly in areas of the rural South. The blues gave voice, became the soundtrack to the suffering that people not only in the South and not only in Mississippi, but all over the world identify with. We hear these mournful melodies. And we know they're living in our world. They're living in the same world that you and I inhabit. The blues are a soundtrack of suffering. If the blues are a soundtrack of suffering for people living in a very messed up, burdened, broken world, the book of Psalms in particular are the soundtrack, not for just a world in sorrow, but a soundtrack particularly for the people of God. If the blues give voice to the hurts and the dreams and the pains and the longings of very poor rural Southerners in the early part of the 20th century, the book of Psalms gives voice to the people of God throughout every single age. The book of Psalms, as we have said, as we've been going through this summer Sunday night series, going through the book of Psalms, hitting some of these major checkpoints, these major movements within this book, we've seen that it is the soundtrack of the Bible's story. It's the musical score that frames, that resounds throughout all believers' lives, both individually, as one person, a man or a woman, and corporately as the church. It gives voice. It gives rise to our own relationship with God. We are seeing how the message of the gospel particularly is heard playing throughout the entire book from beginning to end. We're seeing and hearing the sounds of the gospel pointing us and echoing us forward to Jesus as we look through a series of Psalms past and over these next few weeks in the rest of July and August. And we began by looking at book one. We saw that book one, if you recall, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. In book one, Psalms 1 through 41, recounts David's exaltation to the throne over God's people, over Israel. And we saw in Psalms 2 and 22 that God's people are distinguished by their fealty, their allegiance to God's anointed sovereign, who is yet also a suffering king. Saw that in book one. And now as we turn and begin moving into book two, Psalms 42 through 72, we are shown that God's people are delivered by the grace, the undeserved covenant faithfulness of God who reigns over his people. In book one, we saw that God's people are distinguished by their allegiance to God's king, who is a suffering sovereign. In book two, we see that God's people are delivered by the grace, the mercy, the undeserved covenant faithfulness of the God who reigns sovereignly over his people, over all creation. Book two is divided into two major segments. Psalms 42 through 49 present a series of psalms written by the sons of Korah, a group of priests who worked there and served in the tabernacle, leading Israel's worship during the reign of David. Then Psalm 50 is in some ways a hinge. It is a psalm written by a man named Asaph, who we're told in 1 Chronicles 16 is a chief priest there in the tabernacle during David's reign as the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. And he writes Psalm 50, And then beginning with Psalm 51 through 72, the rest of book 2, we find this celebration of God's deliverance of his people being written through the lips of David, as David, the king, the leader, the ruler of God's people, and the representative of God's people, gives voice and gives words to how God has delivered him over and over and over and over again. And so as you begin reading, particularly in Psalm 51 and following in book 2, we find that David is continually showing us how God has delivered him, and in his deliverance of him has delivered his people also. And David's cries, his songs of deliverance, begin after the chorus of the sons of Korah and after the words of Asaph have come to a close, and they begin with Psalm 51 as the gateway to David expressing God's deliverance in his own life. And it is a psalm of despair and deliverance from destruction at our own hands, at David's own hands. It is a song of repentant sorrow for sin. It is a song of hope in the salvation of God. It portrays that our greatest problem is our own sin. It's our own darkened, depraved hearts. Our greatest danger is the righteous judgment of a holy God. And our greatest hope is that this righteous, holy God is also loving and merciful and gracious to sinners who come to him in confession and repentance. We are ushered then into the exaltation and thanksgiving for God's unending mercies that deliver us, his people. A deliverance that we will see as we walk back through Psalm 51 that mercifully confronts us with God's word, that personally indicts us with our guilt, that clearly reveals to us the horror of our rebellion, that joyfully draws us to salvation in God alone, and finally, that publicly transforms us for repentant worship in God's presence. Those are the things that we see celebrated in this song of God's salvation, this song of God's deliverance, as David is confessing his sin to God and giving voice to the cries of God's people who are themselves sinners just like he is. We're going to see these five things as we go back through Psalm 51, and I want to just spend a few moments in the time that we have remaining tonight showing them to you. We see, first of all, that God's deliverance mercifully confronts us with God's word. God's deliverance mercifully confronts us with God's word. Psalm 51 may be the most famous song, the most famous psalm of confession, of repentance, of a broken sinner crying out to God for salvation. And as we read this, though, we want to begin with a question. Where does this come from? What is its fountain? What leads David to begin penning the words of this psalm? What is the catalyst for David's confession? What causes David to cry out, "Have mercy on me"? And we find that in this psalm, as we find throughout all of Scripture, God and God alone is himself the initiator of sinners' confession and repentance, calling out to him for rescue. God's initiation is the fountain of David's repentance. Understand, the worst thing that God could do to us is to leave us in our sin. That's what we deserve. That's what we should get. That's what we have coming. We should get no rescue, no salvation. It's completely undeserved and unearned. It is the good pleasure of God alone that causes him to reach out to sinners who are desperately and hopelessly lost in those first moments as Adam and Eve were eating the fruit. Preparing even now for our Genesis sermon series that's going to begin on Sunday mornings in a few weeks. We're going to go through Genesis 3 sometime at the end of this fall. And as we hear that story of Adam and Eve eating this forbidden fruit, we are immediately halted in our tracks by the fact that Adam hears God walking. And understand, God did not have to come. He could have wiped Adam and Eve off the face of the earth, annihilating them, giving them his well-deserved judgment and wrath forever. He could have. But God, in his mercy, confronts sinners in their sin. Notice how this psalm comes out of what Asaph writes in Psalm 50. Notice in verse 3 of Psalm 50, going back to the psalm just previous to the one we're looking at tonight. Notice that Asaph is declaring the judgment, the righteous judgment of a holy God who is busting loose in his wrath and in his glory and in his holiness and confronting his people with their sin. Notice what verse 3 says. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Notice in verse 7. O Israel, God is speaking, I will testify against you. God is speaking and he's making a commitment to confront his people with the reality of their sin, with the truth of their sin. Verse 16 and following, hear these words and see how they set us up for what is to come. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. Then notice that last phrase. And you keep company with adulterers. It is no coincidence that Psalm 51 is the desperate cry of the king who is himself an adulterer. What he's confessing here is his adultery with Bathsheba. He is crying out to this God in God's holiness for mercy and forgiveness. And this originates because God confronts David with his word. Notice how the psalm begins. In the Psalms, you read these inscriptions at the very beginning. And they are part of the original psalm. This isn't something added by a later editor of your English Bible. This is something that is part of the psalm, divinely inspired. Notice how Psalm 51 begins. Again, making the point that David's repentance is a result of God's word being presented to, confronting David, God taking the initiative in drawing David to himself. To the choir master, a psalm of David, what? When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You hear the mercy in that verse? David had gone to Bathsheba. And God sent his word to David. That is a tremendous mercy. God's deliverance mercifully confronts us with God's word. Second, God's deliverance personally indicts us with our guilt. Sin is not an abstract, generic problem. It is the business of politicians to talk in abstractions and talk about the problem of poverty or of global unrest or of disease. No. When God confronts us with our sin, He does not give us a generic problem to address. He confronts us with the reality that we are guilty. Notice how David begins this psalm in verses 1 through 3. We find that David understands that there is no deliverance apart from realizing our own guilt. Notice how David speaks. Have mercy what? He doesn't simply say, have mercy on sinners. He says, have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David realizes that he personally, individually, is responsible, is guilty. Like Macbeth, he has blood on his hands. Macbeth, in that climactic scene in Shakespeare's play, as he is looking at his hands that have committed this gruesome murder, this murder of a king, he looks at these hands and he says, whose hands are these? They're plucking out my eyes. Will all the water in the ocean wash this blood from my hands? No, instead, my hands will stain the seas scarlet, turning the green waters red. David, like Macbeth, is confronted with the reality of his guilt. Understand, your greatest problem is not merely that you are surrounded by a bunch of sinners. Your greatest problem right now is not merely that you happen to be sitting in a room with a bunch of sinners listening to a really bad sinner. That's bad enough. Your greatest problem, though, is that the person looking back at you in the mirror is personally guilty. God confronts us, indicts us with the reality of our personal guilt before Him. Third, not only does He do that, but God's deliverance clearly reveals to us the horror of our rebellion. We are professional minimizers. Husbands, we are professionals at this more than any other group of people. If I have made a mess at the house, okay, so let's imagine for a moment that I would make a mess in my office or in the kitchen and while Amy's at work, and I meet my wife at the front door, and I say, before you come in, baby, I've made a little mess. What am I going to say? I'm going to say, but it's not that bad. It's not that bad. I'll clean it up. It's nothing to get concerned about. It's not a big deal. You and I, whether we're talking to our husband or our wife, we are always a people who want to minimize the reality of how bad our sin really is. Notice, that's not what David does. David reveals the horror of his rebellion and ours. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. What makes sin so horrible is that it's sin against an infinitely holy God. David had sinned against several people, at least. He had sinned against Uriah by having an affair with his wife and then by killing him. He had sinned against Bathsheba by having an affair with her, using his power as the king to bring her into his palace and then killing her husband. He had sinned against his other wives by taking someone who wasn't his wife and breaking his covenant vows to the wives he had been given. David had sinned against lots of people, but notice that David puts the heart of what he has done in its proper perspective. My sin is bad, not merely because it hurts other people. My sin is bad, not merely because it creates really bad personal consequences. My sin is bad because God is infinitely holy, and any infraction, any rebellion, any slight on his character is infinitely offensive and deserving of an infinite punishment. That is the bind that you and I find ourselves in as sinners. Not only is sin fundamentally against God, but God is then justified in his condemnation of us. Notice what David says there again in verse 4. You may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Words that Paul will quote in the book of Romans as he is setting the foundation for the guilt of all humanity. God is just to condemn sinners. And not only that, but the problem that we have isn't a light, superficial problem. As many of you know, I had to go to the doctor a few weeks ago, and they had to check some spots for possible skin cancer. And thankfully, they weren't skin cancer. And then they said, but you know what? They're not hard to remove. We'll just zap them off right now. And boy, they really did. They just got rid of those suckers. Notice, not only is our problem that we have sinned against an infinitely holy God, that God is just in condemning us, but this isn't just a slight surface-level issue. It's down at the very heart of who we are. This is a poison that has rooted its way into the very depths of our souls. Notice what David says. He says, behold, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What is he saying? He is saying, I was born guilty. I was born a sinner. From the moment that I was conceived, I was poisoned. And this poison has been surging through my blood for my whole life. In verse 6, he uses language very similar to what he will use in Psalm 139 about his inmost being knit together in his mother's womb. But here, he is drawing the emphasis that inward being is knit together as a sinner. God's deliverance clearly reveals to us the horror of our rebellion. Fourth, God's deliverance joyfully, however, draws us to salvation in God alone. You might ask, if all of that is true, if God's word is confronting us, if we are being held personally responsible, we are truly guilty, and the reality of our horrific circumstances, situation is that we stand justly condemned before a holy God, what hope is there for David, and what hope is there for us? Notice, though, that David's focus is not merely on his identity and his person as a sinner, but on the reality of what kind of God he is praying to. Who God is his focus. Notice how we see that even back at the very beginning in verses 1 and following. He says, have mercy on me. Why? Because I deserve it? No. Because it's a quick fix? No. Because it doesn't have many consequences? No. Because it's not really that bad? No. Have mercy on me. Why? Because of your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, God, you are like this. You are a merciful God. You are a God who does not break covenant faithfulness, covenant love. You are like this, God. Your character is saving. Notice how in verse 14 he calls God the God of my salvation. David cries out not just to a just God, but to a loving God. The basis of David's hope is in the very heart of the God he is crying out to in this psalm. Notice that he confesses that God is able to save him. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Not, I may be clean, or I'll be kind of clean, or my dirty white shirt will be kind of an off-white beige. No. Purge me, and I will be clean indeed. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. God is able to save. God is able to transform the heart. Notice what he says. He says, create in me, verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. God is able to save. God is able to transform. And God is gracious to give his people his greatest gift, which is himself. Notice he says, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. This verse is not a proof text that salvation can be lost or that the Holy Spirit is something that can just go and come in the life of the believer. It is, however, a confession from David's lips that the greatest gift of his salvation is the presence of God. And the greatest thing that he enjoys in being forgiven is the fellowship with the God who forgives him. Cast me not out of your presence. I want to be with you. God's deliverance joyfully draws us to salvation. And then finally and fifthly, God's salvation, God's deliverance publicly transforms us for repentant worship. Notice how the psalm ends. It ends with David confessing that the inward personal repentance will be seen in a public display of transformation. Notice what David says. He says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then I will declare your goodness. I will tell sinners what a good, gracious God you are. And sinners will return to you. Notice he is saying your forgiveness, your transformation, it will create in me a different response, a life that is lived in repentant worship to God. Notice how he speaks of how his tongue in verse 14 will sing aloud. Verse 15, open my mouth, my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David is confessing that the salvation of God will create in his own life a life of ongoing repentant worship. That was true of David. That was true of David's repentance, David's salvation. And as David is giving voice and giving words to the cry of all God's people, it is true with you. I don't know what you've done in here tonight. Every last person that I'm looking at and every last person that's looking at me is a sinner. And yet the God that saved David and the good news of this song and the beautiful sound of this melody is that the God who so graciously saved David also saves his people who come to him in faith and repentance because of what David's greater son, Jesus, has done. If you recall, we're told that book one tells us the story of David's rise to the throne. And Psalm 51 slaps us in the face with the truth that David is not the ultimate king that we can set our hearts' hopes on. We need another Savior. In fact, David's own words point us in that direction. Notice how the psalm ends, verses 18 and 19. It ends with a prayer for the future. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Bulls will be offered on your altar. Notice David's final prayer is that God's people will be delivered in a future salvation by a sacrifice that will be sufficient. And David's prayer and plea is answered not through bulls and burnt offerings, but from God himself, the God of David's salvation, who offers himself on the altar for the sins of his people. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of Psalm 51. And as David left those words by joyfully worshiping, as we close, may we do the same. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your great mercy. Dismiss us now, we pray, in your peace, in your grace, in the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.